Hi, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, July 19th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Robin Madison. Today, Robin will be continuing a Bible study series. Today's session number is 5 and is titled, If You Can't Preach Like Stephen, Acts chapters 6 and 7. Let's listen in.
Here for another week, and I would like to continue working on texts out of Acts this next week also for those who are continuing, because there's so many more good stories there. Let me just rehearse a bit where we are for today. What we're going to look at today is Acts 6 and 7. Remember that where we started the beginning of the week, we were looking at how Luke and Acts are on the same kind of pattern, that we looked at the introductions to both, and that the issue that is going through the whole of both texts is knowing the proper interpretation of things. Now, we keep finding that giving the proper interpretation happens in front of different groups of people. Sometimes it's Mary and Martha, sometimes it's the lawyer. In this case, it's going to be to the Jews and priests and elders by Stephen in our section. But the proper interpretation is fundamental. That's what you need to know. And then we looked at the section of the origin and the indwelling of the Spirit, and we looked at the section in Luke, and we talked about Zechariah and the happenings of the temple and Elizabeth and Mary. And then we looked at the same section in Acts, in both cases being in Jerusalem, choosing lots, unexpected happenings at the temple, interpretations, prophesying. Now we're into the third section. When we had looked at this set of material in Luke, in part, we healings, gatherings of disciples, uncertainty, Judas the traitor, John the Baptist dead. Now we are over here looking at the section in Luke. And here we will see healings also, gathering of believers, the uncertainty of the Jerusalem believers. Ananias and Sapphira, we'll be working on Ananias and Sapphira on Monday. And the debate about the widow's portion and Stephen ending up dead, that's the section we're working on today. And that section ends with Paul converted and preaching. And that certainly is an unexpected proclaimer. We'll look at that next week also for those who are continuing. So that's kind of where we are in the flow of things in these parallel sections. Now, two reminders. Remembering, as I said here at the beginning, that the most important thing in Luke's gospel, the fundamental evil, this side is evil, is not knowing how to interpret. So that all the way through, we keep finding that that's what Jesus does, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what the disciples do. And so to Stephen. If this is the central human predicament, we saw the issue with the lawyer and with the Israelites, and now here in this in Acts 6 and 7, we're going to see it. On the other hand, the fundamental blessing is to be taught by Jesus or the disciples, who have the Spirit, how to relate the Scripture to the present context. You both need a proper interpretation of Scripture and a proper interpretation of the present context. And that creates the whole flow of Acts. You have people in a context, as we saw yesterday, where the Spirit has impelled people. Some get a sense of the meaning, some think it's new wine. A proper interpretation is given that gives you a proper interpretation of the present. The Spirit is moving, and also then a proper interpretation of the past, of Joel. And we will see the same situation in Acts today. Once again, I forgot to say what we're doing here. So roll the tape if you haven't already. My name is Robin Madison, and the title of this session is If You Can't Preach Like Stephen. Acts 6 and 7. Okay, on the third, the other thing as a reminder, the other thing that is important in Acts as well as in Luke is that the second fundamental evil is situations where people are enslaved or afflicted or wronged by a nation, a group, or powerful individuals. We had seen that in the beginning in the Magnificat, in Mary's proclamation. The mighty will be thrown down and the poor will be raised up. All the way through Luke, these issues about social evil. We saw the two disciples on the way to Emmaus taking care of Jesus so he wasn't left outside at night and subject to robbers. So then overcoming enslavement is a value and one of the prime blessings of God. It's situations involving God's rescue, that rescue in Scripture, that proclamation through the prophets, Jesus' deeds and words, and then the cross, the resurrection, and divine interventions where people are rescued from social evils. So the proclamation that God does that is also a blessing, and that God will continue to do it. So with that as a reminder of where we begin, let's turn to Acts 6 and 7. Be working here on the situation with Stephen's speech, and I will work through chapter 6 with you, and then you'll have a chance in small groups to work on Stephen's speech and look for how these issues of social evil come up, enslavement, and we're going to be watching for how God acts and how Stephen interprets the people. But first we have to understand what his speech is about. And it begins when Stephen is given a particular charge by the community back in 6:1. And I'm sorry for it being dark in here. This is, someone this morning said this room has unique lighting. Okay, now during those days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. Now this is very complex, looks simple. Here's the Hellenists, there's the Hebrews. But what we need to know is both these groups are Jewish Christian groups. The Hellenists are Jewish Christians who come from the diaspora, anywhere outside of Palestine. In other words, they were raised as Jews in Rome or Athens, and now they're back in the city. The Hebrews are Jewish Christians who grew up in Palestine. And so although they're all Jews together, they're all Jewish Christians together, they are having some ethnic problems here in terms of who's getting included and who's getting left out. And those who are being neglected are those that Scripture is so clear must never be neglected, which are widows. Because once one is a widow in a social system that depends on the husband, one has no social support and one could starve to death. And so the early Christian community made serious intent to take care of its widows. Think also about the widows, that if you have become a Christian with your husband and your husband dies, you or the rest of your family that is still Jewish or still pagan may reject you for that. And therefore, there may well be no one to support you but the religious community that you converted in. You may find that same situation in your own parishes. It's always good to keep an eye out for folks whose decision to be Christian has caused them to end up with an economically poor situation. It still happens today. My students who do internships in Hong Kong and out in on Taiwan tell me it's that's happens with regularity, that women who convert to Christianity are abandoned by their families. So that's the problem, and the folks who are being lefted are the left out are the widows of the diaspora Jewish Christian men. And so the 12 came together, and the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples. So that's everybody, all that 3,000 that we had seen before, and said, it is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, what the disciples are saying with this whole community is not that waiting on tables is not also a blessing. Remember, that is a good according to Luke, because it's doing something for another. But that the disciples have an obligation to be interpreting the word of God, and if that is impinged upon by waiting on tables, that's the problem. It's not that waiting on tables is the wrong thing. Because that's doing something for others. Therefore, siblings is probably more accurate to way to make this text work, but friends will do. Believer, fellow believers, something like that. Friends in Christ, you could do that. Friends by itself doesn't quite have the clout. Select from among yourselves, he's talking to the 3,000, 7 men of good standing, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word. Now notice, these 7 are going to be serving the tables, taking care of others. Serving the tables means particularly taking care of the widows or anyone else left out, any Christian who has some social need. Remember, they already agreed to have everything in common, and that requires a lot of distributing back and forth in order to have everything in common. But notice also it's 7 men. Again, we have Luke's issue, probably from Luke coming out of a priestly tradition. We'll pick that up again. And who sees this strong division between the public ministry of men and in religious meaning and the ministry of women in private. But look at these folks. They are not 7 men who already know how to wait on tables. Okay. What they are, they're good standing in the community. Therefore, they hold the values of the community, that everything would be in common. Otherwise, they're not going to be very good on waiting on table. And they're full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. In other words, they've received tongues of fire, as we saw in Acts. And that we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word. It's not, the disciples are not saying, while we take a day off. That's not it. It's while we devote ourselves to prayer, to that relationship with God that will strengthen their serving the word. Because these apostles are the eyewitnesses, and they need to keep exploring and instructing that. The disciples provide the teaching in the community, for the community. What they said pleased the whole community. So the 3,000, everybody, it's not the disciples are not picking out who is of good standing and has wisdom and Holy Spirit. It is democratic, you could say. It is the whole community. It's a communal decision. And the 3,000, so that would be, that could be the men and the women together, choose these men. Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and together with Philip, and this Philip has to be a second Philip, because Philip, who is an apostle, has to stand there with the 12. So we have a second Philip. Now this gets confusing with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, because then we don't know which Philip is taken by the Holy Spirit in that direction. And these folks, whose names we know, but beyond that we don't know much. Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. We do know something more about Nicholas. Nicholas is a proselyte from Antioch. That means he's a Gentile who converted to Judaism and has now converted to Christianity. So he's a Gentile Jewish Christian. See all these social groupings? It's never individuals here. We have his individual name, but what's important is to tell us about his social grouping. Okay? Because those are the big, it would be like saying, Nicholas was a man who was Swedish, but married a Finnish person, and was a Swedish Gentile and became a Finnish Christian, and now he's or Finnish Jew, and now he's became a Finnish Jewish Christian. Okay, you add all that together, and you say, oh, you know, Woody Lefsa, you know. They had these men stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So we have a blessing and a sending forth on their mission to wait on tables. Now the word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem. And so there's more widows, more persons to care for all the time. The more people come in, the more you have everything in common, the more work it takes to keep everything going. It's just like Holden Village, you know. You've got a lot of folks. The more folks come in, the more arranging. You saw our sending out last night, sending out all those folks. We had to have a different kind of ritual to take care of the numbers of the faithful who were going off to other communities. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is unexpected for us, but it suggests to me that Luke comes out of a priestly tradition, because he keeps mentioning the priests. Remember, Zechariah was mentioned as a priest all the way through. We have priests who are converted. Now, here we are with Stephen. Stephen is full of grace and power, and we expect the next line to be, and he faithfully served the widows. But that's not the next line at all. He did great wonders and signs among the people. He is full of the Holy Spirit. He has been commissioned. He does wonders and signs. Those are signs of the power of God in the present. And in the midst of his doing wonders and signs for the people, and we have to assume caring for the widows and waiting on tables, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and others of those from Cilicia and Asia stood up and argued with Stephen. Now, these are still all Jews. They are Cyrenian Jews and Alexandrian Jews and Jews from Cilicia and Asia. If you look back in Acts 2, you would find these names there also. And the synagogue of the freedmen. The freedmen in this culture are those folks who were formerly slaves who have been freed by their masters or bought their freedom with the permission of their masters, and they are Jews who now are defined as freedmen. So what we have is a synagogue of folks, a Jewish worshiping community of folks who were formerly slaves. Now, how did you end up being a slave in the first century? Either by debt or by war are the two ways that one ends up as a slave. It is not ethnic as it is in as it has been in American tradition. It's debt or war ends you up as a slave. So here we have these groups, and you can see that communities organize themselves as they do in our country according to really type of origin. You know, our inner city congregations have folks of different socioeconomic status and backgrounds than our suburban congregations. Somewhat the same here. You can define a congregation also in terms of its social setting. When you look at scripture that way, it's called sociological criticism. You're not just looking for history, you're looking to say, how is the world organized in the first century? Now these folks, these Jews, stood up and argued with Stephen. But they could not withstand, notice it doesn't say they could not withstand Stephen's arguing ability. What it says is they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. So what they cannot overcome is the wisdom and the spirit of God. So then they secretly instigated some men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people as well as the elders and the scribes. Then they suddenly confronted him, seized him, and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man never stops saying things against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us." And all who sat on the council looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel, which is another way of saying he has the power of God, he has the Spirit. And 7:1, then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these things so?" Now, now that we know what's happening, let us move back and see here what it is that these false witnesses have said, because it will be these charges that Stephen needs to respond to, and he will do so by giving a proper interpretation of the history of Judaism that they already have. So he's going to give them a new interpretation, which will give them a new understanding of the context that they're in. Yes?
I detect in here a shift of context. In the first part of 6, we're dealing with the converted, the community of,
right,
of Christ.
Right.
And from verse 8,
right,
then we're dealing with the unconverted Jewish community around them.
That's right.
Yeah. So you've had a shift of,
that's
of
right,
context. It's not his fellow Christians,
right,
that are doing
not
that.
His fellow Christians. In fact, and this is why one must always read Scripture and not just the numbers that represent the chapter. If you were going to make chapter divisions here, you would make the chapter division after verse 7. Now, you have led me into something which is a favorite issue of mine, and I will tell you how you go about it. The way you tell where sections really divide in Scripture is you look for a change in characters, you look for a change in place, and you look for a change in time. Okay. Between 7 and 8, we have a change between, you could divide it at 7 also. The change between 6 and 7 is in the Christian community, the disciples are the speakers, and Stephen is the receiver of the activity, and they're in community. At 7, what we have is then this character who has been commissioned through 6, and 7 is now out in the wider community. It's Stephen with the speaking part, and the speaking part is to those who are not believers. So you have a change in place, a change in characters, and effectively a change in time. And that's how you tell where there's breaks in Scripture. It isn't related to the chapter verses as much as we'd like. The units are smaller than that, okay? So what you're pointing to is something that is structured into the text, and you can always, when you're unsure what's going on, go back to a verse and say, wait a minute, is it the same characters? Is it the same place? Is it the same time? And you'll find the units.
Is there a significance that Stephen is going to be answering to the freedmen? Is there any significance to that?
Yes, there is. Watch as you go along. Watch in the part you'll be working on, watch for where the issues of slavery come up. You have a synagogue of the freedmen, so you've got a synagogue of former slaves. Watch for the issues of slavery. Now, and you'll do it as the readers, when you're reading it the first time, you know, you pick it up as you go along. The reader always has to go chronologically, but we'll anticipate that, and you'll see what happens. But see, that's why social work on this text is helpful, so that you know what a freedman is, so that you can see the slavery issues coming up. Now, let's review these charges. They're saying, we have heard him speak blasphemously against Moses and God. So here's the charge against Moses and a charge that he's speaking against Moses and God. So watch for those coming up. And then when they take him to the council, they say he never stops saying things against this holy place, meaning the temple in Jerusalem, but particularly the temple, and the law. So now we've got four things. He's speaking against Moses, he's speaking against God, he's speaking against the temple, he's speaking against the law. Okay. And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and will change the customs of Moses that were handed down to us. So now we've got to look at and ask, is Stephen saying change the customs of Moses? And was Jesus saying destroy the temple? Okay? So keep track about those verses, because as you work through 7, you will see those issues are coming up again and again. Okay, now, the way Stephen goes into this speech is to take several of the heroes of the faith and respond to these charges in terms of the relationship between God, the community of believers, the Jews in Scripture, and these heroes of the faith. And the texts divide the way that I've marked them on the board. And what I'm going to do is divide you into groups so that you can work on each of these sections and report in how you see these questions being answered. And as you do that, you'll see these issues of not knowing how to interpret. He's not only giving them a new interpretation, he's going to be telling them they haven't known how to interpret. So watch for that. And watch for these issues of social evil and how God relates. So, the big ones up here that we saw are speaking against Moses, the law, the temple, customs of Moses, and the law. And he's speaking to, largely, former slaves, and the other people mentioned are religious authorities, okay, who, and so that'll come up, and to diaspora Jews, meaning Jews whose base is outside of Jerusalem. So keep thinking who he's talking to also. So now, how many folks do we have? And this group of two in the balcony. Okay, so that's about, yeah, it's about six each, except I have a group of two, so it's all groups of, this will be the group of two, okay? So you'll get this one. This is the balcony, the peanut gallery. Okay. And that leaves me four groups with 29 people. So, well, that's about, what, 7 then each? Yeah. How's that, Marty? Is working out all right? Actually, I ought to have 2 more down here. No, you can do those verses. You'll promise to say something when I get to you? Okay, I'm getting a nod. Okay, so they'll have groups of 7 down here. The first 7 here, 4 and 3 behind them. You know, if it's 6 or 7, whatever, form yourself into a 7 and work on 1 to 8A. That's the Abraham story, okay? And then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, mostly the row in the back. can work on the Joseph story, which is 8b to 16. And then starting here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, that nice group of 7 will be Moses 1. And then the 7 over here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, well, almost the rest of you. Tell you what, you crew in the back there, if you'll do Moses 2, and maybe I could have you two comfortably right here in front also look at Joshua's story and the temple piece 44 to 2.
You don't think I could find it.
Okay, so you two can be a group.
Let's,
from the get-go.
Let's come back together. I know you haven't had as much time as you would like, but... Well, it's fun. It's great when people want to talk more.
Maybe we'll assign Elsa's direction.
Okay, group one. Okay. The first group was working on 7:1 to 8a on the traditions about Abraham. We'll see what kind of things they saw between how Stephen is answering these charges to these groups in that section. So, what did you see? You can take turns.
Well, I think we saw several things. We started off by saying it was that Stephen appears to be showing commonality with
yes.
the Jews by starting off with saying our ancestor Abraham.
Yes.
This isn't just yours, this is ours.
Very good.
We still claim him.
Right.
Wondering about how much he's trying to talk to the freedmen, and the fact that God spoke that his descendants would be resident aliens who would, in a country not belonging to them, who would enslave them, and this is something that is definitely the case. And then kind of ended with the fact that maybe he's saying that God was maybe saying to them that although, yes, this is tradition, our Jewish tradition is tradition, it might not be all bad, and we can cling to some of it, but that we are entering a new tradition, Christ is entering a new tradition, and yeah, it might be scary, but on the other hand, that's what Abraham did. Abraham went from a one style of life and followed God's promise, even though he couldn't see where it was going. God promised him descendants even though he didn't have any children. Here is Christ's promise, and maybe we can't at the top right now see where that's going to lead us or how God can make that promise come true, but maybe that's where we need to go.
Good. What else did
we in the social context, we were finishing the debate with whether the freedmen had more of a sense of cultural identity with being freed slaves than with being Jews, and so the touch was clear to that enslavement process. But it was interesting in the midst of what seems to be a call to step out in faith and let go of what's known, that we have this new covenant of circumcision, which we know is going to be divisive, and so it becomes an interesting it's a precursor to the kind of tension we're going to experience between tradition and faith. But
Well, one of the things that happens in Acts, unlike in Paul, is that the circumcision isn't divisive in Acts, because Luke seems to be in favor of that as a continuing sign in the Christian community, as a way to have a sign with a connection with Abraham. So, I think what, was there something else you wanted to say? No. You've picked up some major points here. Remember earlier we had the text about, in John the Baptist, about don't presume on your relationship to your father Abraham. here the whole issue with Abraham is done without talking about Abraham at all. It's really talking about what God does. Mm-hmm. So that the first thing that's changed here, since this is a proper interpretation, it is claiming the heritage, but it's reforming the heritage. Now, what I always find hard about this speech is it's Luke is reforming the heritage in a way that we have accepted as our heritage. So we have a 2,000 years of reading this as this is the way to read this story. So sometimes hard for us to see that this is set up and presented as new interpretation to these folks who are listening. So Abraham is largely in this analysis under God's doing something for him. The text about Abraham is really about God. Abraham doesn't get much to do at all, which we'll find is different in the other sections, particularly the Moses section. And God announces that they will be resident aliens and they will be enslaved and mistreated, and God will judge the nation then. So there will be slavery, but God will also break that boundary in some time. Good, that's a good start. This is a different way of telling the story of Abraham here. And as you see, connects particularly to both the freedmen and also the Jews from Cilicia and Asia and Alexandria and the Cyrenians, because they're resident aliens. Their home is Jerusalem, you know. They are Jews, and yet they're living as resident aliens in another place. Okay, how about our next section is the Joseph story, 8b to 16, and that was some group back there. And if you talk about what kind of things you saw in relationship to these issues.
You didn't see much.
Okay. Okay, well, let's just look through quickly and see what does God do in verse 9?
Talks about slavery.
Right, talks about slavery again. So, and God has rescued them. So here's God breaking the evil of slavery again. So the second unit of the story starts with God.
Well, it starts with the patriarchs. This is really interesting that the patriarchs are the bad guys
yes.
in this story,
yeah.
which is wonderful because the Jews are always referring back to the patriarchs mm-hmm. as being the good guys, mm-hmm. and here we see it in a radically different light. Mm-hmm.
And the patriarchs are jealous of one particular person here,
Joseph.
And yet God was with Joseph. So there we have that issue of some, and who are the patriarchs? The patriarchs are religious authorities. So here we have religious authorities, you know, and that's one of the groups who are listening, who are jealous of Joseph. Now here we're beginning to see what is a typology. This is the way that Judaism and early Christianity does history. It's not by chronology, which is the Western way. It's that God does great things in the past, and people in the present will look similarly to in their relationship to God to what has happened in the past. So Stephen is going to be a type of Joseph. In other words, how Joseph related to God and how God related to Joseph is going to appear again with Stephen. And this is because, since God is in charge of all things, God uses some wonderful patterns over and over again. It isn't just something new all the time, which is how we look at Western history. It's types, not dates. You don't say Joseph and give the date. You talk about the type of relationship with God. So immediately we've got jealousy from religious authorities, and they sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him. And look at, still in verse, it looks like 10 here, how is Joseph described? What is the language there that's the language that's been used for Stephen?
Wise.
Wise. Yes, he's shown to be wise, and he's in favor. Remember, he had people of good standing, shown wisdom when he stood before Pharaoh. So here's this connection. We have wisdom in the past and in the present. And he made him a ruler for that reason. And then there's a famine and no grain. And here we're rehearsing the history. And Joseph makes himself known to his brothers and invites the whole crew down. Remember that doing something for others is also forgiving them. We saw that in Acts 2. So Joseph could have said, and this is close that Joseph could have said, write those guys off. But instead, he invites them out of the famine to join him, 75 of them. And the fact he himself died there as well as our ancestors. So where you start with the patriarchs, intention with Joseph at the beginning, this unit ends with there being a Joseph and the ancestors dying together. It's what positive
do you,
again.
What do you say Joseph and is a type of Stephen?
Yeah.
I mean, I can once you say that, that unlocks a lot more of this little section because he's dealing with food and famine
dealing
with the whole issue. And Pharaoh, he stands before Pharaoh just as Stephen is now standing before the Pharaoh, who is the oppressor, sees Joseph and recognizes him, whereas the religious authorities of this time oppressing and failing to see.
Right.
And they're hungry, but they're getting no food because they will not eat from Stephen.
Right. Very good, very good. What you see coming up in Acts is that when the word is preached in the front of Gentile authorities, they're more open to it than is the word to religious authorities in Judaism. So we're actually looking forward as well as backwards in this text. Mm-hmm. But Stephen is a type of Joseph in some ways. Now, when you're doing typology, every single thing doesn't have to match. What we're doing is matching a pattern of God's activity. And we started with the patriarchs jealous and God with him, and the language about wisdom was important there. We know Peter, Paul, Philip, they're all going to stand in front of various rulers, secular rulers.
Is this issue of jealousy also not involved in the whole story of Stephen? You look at the group that is complaining, and they're not Jerusalem Jews. Mm-hmm. There are people that have come in and are probably themselves being discriminated against by the home folks.
Well, the group that is Jerusalem Jews are the patriarchs, are the rulers and authorities. So we have in this group former slaves, religious authorities, and diaspora Jews. So all groups are dressed in different ways. So when it says the patriarchs are jealous, there we've got this issue between religious authorities. And we'll see at the end of the story of Stephen that that's what's happening. You know, there is jealousy. I mean, you're reading more into it, and I think you can go various directions with that too. What you can do is when you have a group like this all named separately, when you're working on the text, you can go through and say, how will this hit the former slaves who are Jews? How will this hit the religious authorities? How will this hit the diaspora Jews? So you can work through each, and it will give you a different pattern each time. I'm weaving on the loom downstairs. This is very much related. Story and weaving are close. Okay, so then I want to be sure that we can get through the end of this. We are at 17, and we've got our Moses 1 group here, which was having lots of good conversation. What kind of things do you see there with Moses? It's a little different than Joseph and Abraham, isn't it? What kind of things?
Well, one thing that we saw was that Moses, the father of the Jewish people, here is only in a Jewish home for 3 months, and then he's adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, so he really is an Egyptian in some ways. He's a foreigner, and when he's 40, he tries to kind of reconcile himself with his own people, but gets into this little altercation and killed. And the next day is confronted by his own people. His own people, in effect, reject him. So this, in the second paragraph, second proofread, that what's lifted up is that Moses is an alien to his own people. Mm-hmm. Even while the people, the religious authorities of Stephen's time, would be claiming Moses to be their father, what Stephen is harping on is the fact that Moses was rejected as well. Right. And we found to be most interesting the designation for Moses' escape as Moses becomes a resident alien in verse 29. Mm-hmm. Very interesting way to describe the father of mm-hmm. the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. He is rejected by his people, and he's a resident alien in Midian, waiting, apparently, we didn't read any further,
for God to intervene. You were told to stop there. Yeah. Right.
So until God intervenes, the best Jew of them all is a resident alien.
Mm-hmm. Now, this is a very interesting interpretation of the past text. If you read in Old Testament this story, when the Jew says back to Moses, "Are you going to kill us too?" That's a profound question. It's like that question of the death penalty. Where are the boundaries? Where are the boundaries? Mm-hmm. Are you going to, you know, does disagreement mean death? So in the Old Testament text, part of what Moses has to do in those years away is get his act together on that one. Is it his action or God's action? Is he saving or is he killing? Here we find out from the section you read that this is interpreted in a different way. In this section, we have the only woman in the whole who is mentioned in the whole history of Israel, as Stephen tells it. Who's that?
Pharaoh's daughter.
Pharaoh's daughter, and she does something for others. Mm-hmm. So that continual value of doing something for others, and of the women, even though she is Pharaoh's daughters, what she does in private in this sense. She doesn't speak to the nation or anything. The women in these texts are not public speakers unless, particularly in Acts, inspired by the Spirit. And even there, they do it privately. They don't do it in the midst of the community. Okay, so let's go on to Moses 2. What's in Moses 2?
Well, we were seeing how Moses was rejected by the people, what he was saying. He received the sign from God, the word from God from Mount Sinai. And yet when he came down to tell it, the people didn't want to hear what he said. Mm-hmm. It seems to me like they rejected what Stephen was saying. Mm-hmm. We know these people say, we want to do what we want to do. Mm-hmm. Let's make our own mm-hmm. idols and gods and worship.
Mm-hmm. It's like he's sort of beating around the bush. He's sort of saying, Jesus.
It's a nice event. Instead of standing in front of it. Or you mean Stephen?
Yeah. I guess the reason everyone was upset with Stephen is because the implication of all of this is that Jesus is the new Moses. And, you know, he kind of goes through everything here, and he says, in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, mm-hmm. the people in the desert. Mm-hmm. They lost faith or lost sight of what was happening, mm-hmm. and they wanted to go back to Egypt where they were more or less comfortable, even though they were slaves.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, when we say Jesus is the new Moses, we have to remember that we're talking typologically always in Acts, which means Moses was good too. You know, it's not a, when you say that, we don't reject Moses. Now, this is different than Paul, where you find that partitioning of Moses. But in Luke, Moses and Acts, Moses is very important. So saying new Moses is not losing Moses as one of the people. So what you're seeing here, and the reason it feels like it's beating around the bush, is there is both the interpreting of the tradition in a new way, the responding to the charges, and also the challenging of them. And all that's going on in your section, which makes it a very complex text. Notice we start out at the beginning, we have an angel. We have signs and wonders. Moses responds properly. He's amazed. We've seen people be amazed all along. And he approaches to look. He's willing to come near. And then the Lord God speaks to him. and he trembles, which is a good thing to do, also when the Lord God speaks. And we deal with holy ground. Now, what is holy ground? Holy ground is where the Lord is, not necessarily where the buildings are. And in traveling through this text, then, you've noted these issues with the Israelites and the issue about being apart and wanting to be slavery. What in part is happening here is the charge that has come to them is that Stephen is and Jesus are breaking the customs of Moses. But Stephen says to them, when you went off in the desert to worship the golden bull, and it's a bull, not a calf. We've misinterpreted the Hebrew all the way along. They're not following the customs of Moses, right? They're not following God. So therefore, he's giving them an example of what they're not doing too. And then we have this last section about the temple. Tell us what you saw there. Because so far he hasn't dealt with the charge about the temple directly.
Well, when they return to the temple, then God gives them the power to rule the country. Mm-hmm. Okay. But then it continues to go on and says the earth is the temple,
yes.
Is not my church, but
yes.
The whole earth is my temple.
Yes. Yes.
Basically is what the whole thing says.
Right. So it's not the temple isn't good, but every place is God's temple. And so Jesus saying, I will destroy this temple, you know, John, everybody, every text of every gospel has to work with that one. But this one, it works with it in such a way to be affirming of the temple, but also that where God is a larger experience than that. God is in the signs and wonders also, and in the doing something for others. So we end with a text. Now, let me look at 51 and show you what's going on from here briefly. In 51 then, Stephen stops speaking to them as if he is one of them. Remember, he started talking to them as one of them, our ancestors. Here he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed the righteous one. Okay, at this point he's speaking as a Christian. Okay? This is the place where Jewish and Christian divide at this point. This is up to that point, it is our. And we must always remember in our witness that all the rest of that is our tradition. This is the point where there's a difference. And yet, saying to Israel, you're a stiff-necked people, is about as traditional thing you could do as a prophet. So he is also within the tradition. This is how prophets speak. Yet he's a prophet of the Christian view of the Most High. And then a lot of things happen to them. They don't listen. They're enraged. They ground their teeth. But Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, gazes into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing there at the right hand of God. If the reader was not clear that this was a speech in the power of the Spirit, we certainly know it here. And then he testifies to that. This context, this immediate context, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And he's just witnessing to what he sees, which is what the disciples keep saying. We have to keep telling you what we see. But they covered their ears. And with a loud shout. Now, this is about the far condition of not listening is covering your ears. Remember, you have to listen. No listening. And with a loud shout, they all rushed and they dragged him out and they started to stone him. While they were stoning him, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He's not berating them. He's talking to Jesus. And then he says, kneels down and cries out, loud enough for them to hear too, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Meaning, keep bringing the message to them. Don't, on my account, cut off this people. Don't, on my account, not keep bringing the good news and the word and the spirit through various people. So, just as Joseph forgives his family and includes them, here Stephen includes his family, which are the Jews, part of being Jewish Christian. And then this is what the Greek says, he falls asleep, which I think is an even more important way than to say he dies. It is a It is a peaceful end in the midst of being stoned because of his relationship to God. And then we go on with Saul approved of their killing, and that leads us into the next story. But your text break happens then there. We have a new character introduced in 8:1 who doesn't show again till the end of 9. So the break then, that day a severe persecution began. You got new characters there. Now, let me tell you a brief story related to this in the modern day. To kind of tie it all together, it's related to this pled the blood on the that I wrote on the board. In my, I went to this revival with one of my students in a Pentecostal church, and there was a woman there who had come to Jesus from a very hard life on the streets. Probably was a drug user, who knows. Now she owned a beauty shop, and she was a very tough-looking woman, but she had beautifully coiffed hair because she ran the beauty shop. And she testified to this experience that one day on Germantown Avenue, she not up near where the seminary is. She's in the beauty shop, and she said, "I run a Christian beauty shop. I don't let anybody swear in it or anything." And one day she's in there in the beauty shop. This man with an Uzi comes in. You know, one of these big machine guns. Looking to kill somebody. Now, he was looking to kill somebody in particular, but he was looking for them in the shop. And everybody except her, you know, dashes and hides under the pink and gray Formica tables. You know, any of you who's been in blue shop, you know those tables. So here's everybody hiding but her. And she doesn't hide. She says, "I pled the blood like I never pled the blood before." And I go, "What does this mean?" Well, what this means is it's part of the Pentecostal tradition. It's a way of saying you pray to God to be standing under the sacrificial blood of Jesus, to be standing under the Spirit, so you can do this hard testimony at that time. So she said, "I pled the blood like I never pled before, and I said to this man, 'Put down that gun. God has better things for you to do.'" And he did. And someone else called the police. But what she did there is she claimed the relationship to God. She didn't go in assuming she could do it without being covered by the blood or without being in the Spirit. Those are parallel things. And she didn't say, "You awful person." What the calling on the blood allowed her to do, and calling on the Spirit allowed her to say the same kind of thing that Stephen was saying, which is saying the word in a way that allows the person a new possibility. I mean, why is this person standing there with a gun? He's obviously been rejected in some way. Some anger has come upon him. And so she names to him the one who can do things that relieve that anger, who can give gifts, who can get you out of Egypt, who can take care of you when your family rejects you. God has better things for you to do. God has better things for you, she says. And he put the gun down. Now, she did not assume that she could make that testimony without pleading the blood. So it's not like we prepare for these situations all ahead of time. Stephen doesn't know he's going to end up in front of a council. He has to be full of the Holy Spirit to do that and know how to be able to preach and how to forgive in that context, and that's all related to God. So these are all models of trusting what we have already been given in the Spirit, in the blood of Christ which covers us. That's the way we would say that. And I would recommend to you when you're going out this week that you think for yourself of some phrase like pleading the blood, or some phrase that when you're in a difficult situation, you can say that to God to make that connection, to call down for you also the connection and claim what's already there for you so you can speak in that difficult situation. Okay. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we praise your name for calling us together this week for learning. And we praise your name for your servant Luke, And your servants Stephen and Peter and Mary and Zechariah and all the faithful that we have learned about and learned from this week. May we, like them, empowered by the Holy Spirit, be able to plead the blood and call on your holy word, your holy sacrifice, your holy life in the lives of these disciples as a pattern for us, so that we might speak a word of forgiveness even in the most terrible situations, to call people forth to God. For this we give you thanks that you have placed your Spirit on each other, each one of us, and that your Spirit rests and empowers all our witnesses. May we go out listening carefully to one another and to your word, a foot in the world, a fire in the world, among resident aliens, among slaves, among the poor, among the rich, so that we may hear a full word, a full gospel of your love and care. For this we pray in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Go in peace, serve the Lord.
Thanks be to God.